We'll start with a word of prayer. Father, we're grateful for the morning, the opportunity to look into your word. We're thankful again for your word, that it is God-breathed, that it is inerrant, that it's infallible, and that every word has been breathed forth, and it is your word. And so we're grateful for that now as we look at it, as you reveal things to us here that you want us to know, going back into the Gospels now, looking at the Lord's ministry on earth. Again, we're thankful for these things where the Lord gave some hints about what would take place in the future that does apply to us ultimately. But we're thankful again as we consider your word that the Holy Spirit, the divine author, really does indwell us, and he's the divine teacher. So might we be in tune to him, and we'd be grateful for that. Amen. Okay, we are coming into John chapter 5. In our study of Gnosko, we were in John 17 in the Lord's prayer to the Father. And as he spoke of how the Father, he was going to give eternal life to as many as the Father had given to him. And then he went on to say, and this life eternal, or this life eternal is this. And then he has clause there, a hina clause, that sometimes would be purpose. It's not purpose here, but it would be what we call an appositional clause, where he's going to define and tell you what this is, what eternal life is. And he says that they may experientially know, your gnosko, that they may know you, that they might know the only true God. And so that they might know the Father, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom he sent. And so he says eternal life involves knowing the Father and the Son. And so that's something that we commented on as we looked at that earlier. And we've moved back to look at eternal life, because eternal life is an important theme in the Gospel of John. In John's Gospel, you find 17 references to eternal life and 6 more in his first epistle. And that's probably more than half of the occurrences of eternal life when you look at it in the New Testament and in the Gospels. And so he spends time developing John's focuses, but it isn't John's focus. It was the focus of the Lord Jesus during his earthly ministry. And so when John records it, he records it in various discourses where the Lord spoke of it. And so before he spoke of eternal life in John 17, as he communicated to the Father, before this he had spoken of eternal life and brought eternal life up. We noticed it in John 3:15 and 16. We've noticed eternal life when we got over into John chapter 4, and that's where we've spent a couple of weeks in John 4 before our message study last week, dealing with the fact that Christ and the resurrection, and that we do have life, we do have the power of the resurrection available to us today, all the time. And so we diverted there, but we come back to eternal life as we saw it in John 4:14, and he spoke of they would have a spring, a fountain of living water that would spring up because of eternal life. They would have eternal life, and that would be, but it would be the Holy Spirit. We correspond to that over to the Holy Spirit in John 7:37. Through 39. But as we come into chapter 5, we come to references to eternal life, and we also find gnosko a couple of times where the Lord himself had an experiential knowledge of what was going on. And so again, that's what we'll be noticing anyway as we come into the context here. But the Lord Jesus, in the upper room, he did speak in his concluding chapter in the concluding chapter that John records, he records the fact that he speaks of eternal life, and that eternal life will be given. And as we pointed out, it is something that wasn't available until the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost. And we just need to remind ourselves again that eternal life is the life of God, but it's the life of God as it's imparted by the indwelling Christ, the Son of God. And it's in his divine nature that he does impart eternal life to us. And we've noticed that in John chapter 6, we've noticed that before. Yet down to verse 54, he says there that you have three terms for eating there, but the term he uses there, you have to munch on and enjoy him. You have to take him in. And if you do that, that's what they have to do to have eternal life in the future. But he says you had to eat his flesh and drink his blood. The one who does so will have eternal life. Now, they didn't have it, and they couldn't get it at that time, as he spoke to the Jews, but they would have to have him within. Now, he's not being a cannibalistic there, saying they have to eat him, but they do. He's speaking spiritually of something that they would have to do in the future. They will have to have him within them. Now, in John chapter 14 and verse 20, he connects that in that day back to verses 16 and 17, when the Father, he would ask the Father would give them another comforter like himself, the Spirit of Truth. And when the Spirit of Truth came, then in that day, they would know by experience, or they would know that they are in, that he is in the Father, they are in him, and he is in them. And so the I in you there is looking at Christ in you. And so by regeneration, we've looked at regeneration by the Holy Spirit. You had to be born again. And John chapter 3, verse 6, you had to be born of water, even the Spirit. And in the realm, in 5 and 6, but it's in the realm of the Spirit that we're born again. And so it's something that takes place, it would take place when the Holy Spirit came. Now, for us today to look at it, just a quick review, though, of these things dealing with eternal life, when you get back to 1 John chapter 5, we've been here often, but it says, and this is the witness, the record or witness, that God hath given to us eternal life. Where is this eternal life? It's in his Son. The word Son there looks at his divine nature. And so is God. He indwells us. And so if you have the Son, he says in verse 12, he that hath the Son has life. What kind of life? The previously mentioned life. Eternal life. The one that doesn't have the Son, he doesn't have that life, eternal life. But he went on to say that these things have I written unto you, and for the purpose that, unto not for the purpose, but he tells them what he's written unto you, that believe. And so the ones that he's written to are those who already believe. And what they've believed is into the name or the character of the Son of God. So John goes back and brings up why he has written this in 1 John 5. But it's because they have already believed in the name, this character of the Son of God. And he goes on to say that you might know, and that you might know that you have eternal life. And so he's not writing so that they'll believe, as the rest of the verse says. There's a textual problem there, and he already said that he's writing to those who do believe. He's not writing so that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. They already do. And so he did it so that they might have that knowledge, though, that he is, that they have eternal life. I believe that is oida there, a factual knowledge. And so he did write for that reason. Now, if eternal life involves a knowledge of the Father and the Son, we do find that that is something. As we mature, we come to a greater knowledge of the Father and the Son. And so back in chapter 2, he deals with the levels of maturity. as John says, he writes to different individuals. And we'll just pick up in verse 13. He says, I write unto you fathers. Those are the mature ones, the ones who are more mature, because you have experientially known him that is from a beginning. And so he's writing to the fathers. And so the mature ones, they know the one from a beginning, going back to chapter 1 and verse 1, dealing with the incarnation and the Son of God as he came to earth. As the second person of the Godhead came, as you mature, you come to a more experiential knowledge of the Son. And then at the end of the verse, he says, I write unto you young learners, children, idea, because you have experientially known the Father. And so one of the first things before you move on to really come to that knowledge of the Son, the one who is from a beginning, you have an experiential knowledge concerning the Father. You know the Father. And so you know him as your heavenly Father. And that's one of the first things that you learn when you're a believer. But you also come to know the Son. And he says that's what is involved with eternal life, though, back in John 17:3. But as we come into John chapter 5, it is an interesting chapter. And when I couldn't sleep one night, I was rummaging through John 5 in my mind. And I was thinking through it, the chapter. And it's interesting. In John chapter 4, we found reference to pneumatology, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And so there was quite a bit on the Holy Spirit. It was dealing with the living water, the Holy Spirit. And so as we come over to chapter 5, you find the rest of the key doctrines, the systematic theology, the headings of systematic theology are found throughout chapter 5, but not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will underlie some of what we find in chapter 5. But I just want to point something out as we go through, try to make a reference to it. But we find anthropology at the very beginning. We find the nature of man. We find the depravity of man described. And human nature is seen as we come into the opening verses. And later on, at the end of the chapter, you find some more dealing with the study of man as you get towards the end. You also have in the beginning section, you'll see hamartiology, the doctrine of sin. And it will be implied at the end as well, but you do find reference to sin in the context. The next thing we'll come into will be the study of the doctrine of God, it seems. And you have references to the Father in a section here. And so the Father, you have the Father referred to, and then Christology, you have the Son throughout the chapter. And we see Christology dealing from the beginning of the chapter and down through the chapter. You have references to God the Son, to his deity as well as his humanity. And then when you look at that, as we go through it, you see the connection between, with hints of the Trinity, dealing with the Father and the Son and their relationship as we move through the chapter. And then as we get on into the verse we're going to be, first verse we'll be focusing on, we'll deal with soteriology, salvation. And so it's just interesting. There's an awful lot of doctrine in these verses that were described. One of the events in the life of the Lord Jesus and what he accomplished, what he did, and the response to him. And then later on in the chapter, we will come to things to come, eschatology, looking at prophetic things. But when we come to this, I want to just kind of move through the beginning of the chapter and lay out the groundwork. We come to this pool, and the Lord's up at Jerusalem again for a feast, and you have the pool, which is called Bethesda in some texts, Bethzatha in other texts, but at Bethesda, and it was a pool with five porches. And so John describes this pool. He was familiar with it. And he goes on to describe how there was a great crowd of people here, a multitude of people who were sick, weak folks who were there. They were blind. There were those who were lame. They were withered. And what they were doing was waiting for the moving of the water. Now, there's a textual variant here. Some leave out the this section when we come to verse 4. But they were waiting for the moving of the water by an angel. And so whoever got into the water first when the waters were stirred up, they would be healed of whatever their disease was. And so there was a certain man, and John gives the setting, we're in John 5, and he gives the setting here of this man. He had been crippled for 38 years, around 38 years. So again, he's been there a long time. Now in verse 6, when the Lord saw him, when Jesus saw him, he experientially knew that he had been now there a long time. And so he says to him, are you desirously willing to come to be healthy, to be whole? And so he speaks to the man about this. Now, the Lord experientially knew, and it's very possible he'd seen this man. The man's been there a long time. And his people, his friends would bring him down and lay him at the pool. But nobody was there to help him. And so the weak man, the impotent man, answered and said, sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool. And so that corresponds, there's no textual problem in this verse, which would correspond back to verse 4, which is left out of some manuscripts. But he had nobody put him into the pool, and while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. And so notice what Jesus says to him in verse 8. And so the Lord says, rise, you stand up, take up your bed, and walk. This wasn't a four-poster bed. That was just a poor man's pallet, a poor man's bed. And so he took his roll and stood up, and what did he do? And immediately he did it. It didn't take a long time for this to happen. It was immediate. The man came to be whole, healthy, and took up his bed, and he went to walking. So he began walking. He hadn't walked in 38 years, but notice the next thing is important, too. And on the same day was the Sabbath. And so this is something rather interesting. And so the Jews, they see this man carrying his bed around on the Sabbath. Now, that goes against their rules. And he wasn't a big, heavy bed, but he's carrying his bed. Now, they wanted to carry their bed. They had ways of getting around it to do what they wanted to on the Sabbath. But here was this guy carrying his bed. And so they come after him, and they tell him that it's not permissible, the word lawful, permissible, for you to carry your bed, being the Sabbath. And so they bring that up to him, and he said, well, he that made me whole, that made me healthy, that healed me, he says, the same said unto me, take up your bed and start walking. And so he's kind of cast the blame on Jesus. Now, that's kind of when it doesn't seem to be too appreciative of the fact that Jesus had healed him. And so when they ask him then, what man is that which said unto you, take up your bed and start walking? And he that was healed, he did not factually know, oida, he did not know who it was. And the reason was because it says Jesus had conveyed himself away. He slipped out. He slipped away from him because there was a crowd in that place. And so afterwards, when Jesus finds him in the temple, the Lord speaks to him. And now we see something of the nature of the man. He's going to snitch on him. He snitched on the Lord. I'm going to go and snitch on him now. But he says, behold, you've come to be whole. Sin no more. It's to stop sinning, lest a worse thing come upon thee. So we see that this man, whatever his why he was crippled for all of these years. It involves sin. And so the Lord told him to stop sinning and to sin no more, lest he had something worse come upon him. Now notice what the man does in verse 15. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. And so Jesus had did this. And so now, doesn't show much thanksgiving or appreciation. He's getting the monkey off of his own back by blaming it on Jesus for telling him to do it. But here he is walking. He's healed. Now the next thing that he does, and therefore the Jews persecute, they went to persecuting him. And this indicates that it was a continuous thing that they began to do. They went to persecuting Jesus and seeking to slay him. Some leave out the seeking to slay him. I included, because he had done this thing. And it doesn't just say he did it. It's an imperfect verb. It says he was doing. And so he had done these things on the Sabbath. But he says that he was doing these things on a Sabbath day. And so they now were really out to get him. And so they come to Jesus, and Jesus responds to them in verse 17. And this comes back to a little Christology and the doctrine of God and such. But he says, my Father is working. My Father is working when? Right up to now is what he says. And I am working. We've gone through this before looking at Christology, but therefore the Jews went to seeking the more to kill him. And so they were really out to get rid of him. Why? Because he not only had broken the Sabbath, now they didn't know and they didn't recognize him as God, but he is the Lord of the Sabbath. But yet they wanted to kill him, and they say he had broken the Sabbath, but rather said also that God was his very own Father, his unique Father. And so we did a study on that some years back, looking at his very own unique to him Father, when he said, my Father, not our Father, but my Father. And so they saw him claiming God as his Father, making himself to be equal things with God. And so he was making himself equal with God. He was making himself God. And so this is one of the verses we do come to when we look at various things dealing with the deity of the Son. This ties in very closely with John 10:30 when he said, I and the Father are one thing. They're one in essence. But when you look at this, they said he was making himself equal with God. And that was really, really got in their craw. And later on, with the accusations to Pilate, if we go over to John chapter 19 and verse 7, Pilate couldn't find any fault in him, but the Jews answered, we have a law, and by our law, measured by the standard of our law, he ought to die, because he made himself, reflexive pronoun, a quality of the Son of God. And so they still were out to get him because of his claim to be deity. Now Jesus answered them, and we have some things that will lead into our eternal life verse as we move down from here. And so in verses 19 and down the context here a bit, he says, truly, truly, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing. He doesn't have the ability to do anything from himself, but what he seeth the Father do, for what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. And so the Son did what the Father showed him to do, and his human nature as the person, the God-man, he does what the Father shows him to do. He came to do the Father's will. He was subordinate to the Father. Father's will, willingly did so as he came to earth. Verse 20 gives the reason. For the Father, it says, he loves the Son. He's fond of the Son. And so anthropopathism here, using a phileo of God, the Father, but the Father loves the Son, and he has showed or demonstrated that all things to him that himself doeth, and he will show or demonstrate greater things than these that you may marvel. Now he moves on to a resurrection. So he has, we've seen he has, he's equal in works with the Father. There's an equality in the works with the Father. And there's an equality with the Father in what he does though. But then he says in verse 21, for the Father raiseth up the dead and makes them alive, even so, for as the Father does this, he says, even so the Son makes alive whom he desires. And so the Father makes, the Son can make alive who he wants to. And he will do that in the future when it comes down to it. But he raises up the dead, though. And so the Son, he can do what the Father does in that respect. Now, he continues on, for the Father judgeth no man. And so the Father isn't doing judgment, but he has committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father, which hath sent him. So the Father dispatched him, but they had to honor both. If they honored the Father, they had to honor the Son. If they didn't honor the Son, they weren't honoring the Father. And so they weren't honoring the Son here, and they definitely were not honoring the Father, because the Son came and he was doing the works that the Father gave him to do. And so the judgment, he has an equality of, when it comes down to judgment with the Father, he's the one that judges. That, and he does so that they might, that men should honor the Son. They're going to honor the Father. And that brings us down to verse 24. And that was kind of our lead-in today to come to eternal life. And as we move into verse 24, we come to the message that needed to be believed by those who at this time during the Lord's earthly ministry that related to eternal life, if they were going to have eternal life. Now he's just equated the fact that he does the works with the Father and his equality with the Father, that he is equal with the Father, that he has the same being equal things with the Father. They share the same nature, shares the nature of the Father. And so in verse 24, he says, truly, truly, I say unto you. So he gives them some content here that's important. He says, and I'm going to retranslate it. We have a Granville Sharp's rule, which means that there are two participles joined together under as one speaking of the same individual. He says, I say unto you, he, and I'm going to translate that he, it's an article, the one hearing my word. And so they hear his saying, what he says, his logos, and believing into him, in him that sent me, has eternal life. And so that's was what they needed to do at this time. Now we need to explain some things here, because we've explained this before looking at eternal life, but when you look at it, he says the one hearing is, the idea of hearing is not just hearing it with the words being said, but there's a response to it and they believe. And so the believing have faith in him, but it's in the Father who sent him. And so the Father did send him. He's one with the Father. He's equal with the Father, but they had to believe this at this point. And it says he has eternal life, not everlasting, as the AV says, but it's eternal life. And so it's a God quality of life that he would be speaking of here. Yes, they would have everlasting life, but this life is something that they will have in the future. And we saw this back over in chapter 4, verse 13, reference to eternal life and the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit had to come on the day of Pentecost, and with the coming of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, John 14, 16, and 17, the Son would be in them. But that takes us back to John 3, being born out from water, even the Spirit. And so it has to do with being born again, regeneration. And so it relates to the fact that Christ is in you and he imparts life to you. But this life was not available until the coming of the Holy Spirit. And so in John 5, he's giving them a preview of what it is. But you have it, and he uses a present tense here, of to have. You have it. Well, they don't have it yet, but it's a futuristic present, which means that sometimes the present is used in a context where something is so certain that it will take place that the present is used as if it's already taking place. So and you could, in some places, some would translate it in a future tense, which shall have eternal life. I prefer to leave it as a futuristic present, though he has it. It's a certainty that he will have it. And so he has eternal life. And so you had to believe at this point, and this is a guarantee, that when the Holy Spirit came, following the coming of the Holy Spirit, those who did hear and believe, they would have eternal life. And so it's a guarantee to them. Now he moves on and shall not come. And really it's a present tense here again, but it would be futuristic. But he shall not at any time in the future, he shall not come into judgment. This is not catacrino, it's just crino. He won't come into judgment, prima. He won't come into judgment, but he has passed from death unto life. Now, that's kind of an interesting statement there. It's an important statement. And so this, again, this didn't happen until the coming of the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit came, they were passed from death unto life. The word passed from death unto life, it has the idea of being removed from one place to another. And so when you're passed from death unto life, you're passed from one place, though, into another place. And if you want to, it occurs about 11 times. But I want to go over to Acts chapter 18, verse 7, just to give you a normal use of it. It's only used in the sense that the Lord used it here in one other place where John refers back to it. But in Acts 18:7, it says, "And he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus." There you have, he departed and he entered. He went from one place to another. He removed from one place into another. And so that they were passed though from death unto life. Now that's an important thought to think of, though, that he was passed from death unto life. Death, well, we look at death. Back in Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, the pre-incarnate Son of God told Adam in the garden that he was not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and therefore in the day that thou eatest therefrom, dying you will die. He was going to die in two ways. And so we're not going to deal with that, but we will say there were two deaths. And so you had two things that took place. Now, Adam was innocent at that point. And so he was not spiritual. He didn't have the Holy Spirit within him, so he couldn't be spiritual. But there was a spiritual life and a physical life. He was created with God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And so dying you will die, he said over there in John 2:17. And so Romans 5 does give you commentary on what took place. In Romans chapter 5, you look down at verse 12. The first act of sin that came into the world that did bring the sin nature, but it was an act of sin that was when Adam partook of the tree. And he died, he died, but the death there, taking it down through about verse 14 or so, it describes physical death, that everybody died physically, all the way from Adam to Moses, to demonstrate they didn't die physically because of their own sin, but God didn't impute that sin to them. But you get down to 14 and 17, I think it is, you know, 14, 16, you have references there to the offense. and the many were dead because of the offense, the trespass of Adam, the thing that offended God. Adam fell spiritually the moment of dying. He died instantaneously, but he didn't die physically till years later. But as you look at this, he died spiritually. And so that spiritual death passed on to the whole human race, and so that all are dead in Adam. And so we want to go over and look at Ephesians 2:1 just for a moment and look at the death. It passed from death into life. And so the death here is that death that all participated in because of Adam's trespass back in Romans 5, back to Genesis chapter 3. But when you come to Ephesians 2, he says, "And you," they bring up the half he quickened or made alive, comes from down about verse 5. But he just says, "And you who were dead in trespasses and sins." This was the condition, being dead in trespasses and sins. This is where we were before Christ, before God, we could say, intervened and provided us with salvation. And so but you were dead. How were you dead? Spiritually, in trespasses and in sins. And so this is the place you're transferred from that kind of death, spiritual death, into body, removed from one place to the other. And so this is where we see the kind of death. Now, if there's one other place, and the life there is, of course, he just spoke of eternal life. But I want to go over to 1 John now for a moment and go back to 1 John chapter 3. And John refers to this passing from death unto life. Eternal life doesn't come up now. He doesn't bring it up in where we looked at it in chapter 5, 11, 12. But anyway, as we come to 1 John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, John says, "And we know factually, oida, that we have passed." And so it's something that's been accomplished, passing from death, out from death into the life. So you're passed out from the death unto the life. And so he refers to the very words that the Lord said back in John 5, he connected it with eternal life. But here, he does say that we passed from death unto life. Now, how do you know that you've been passed from death unto life? He goes on to say, because we agape, we love the brethren. We fulfill the new commandment that you love one another. That's how you know that you passed from death unto life. And the kind of life here is being eternal life. But you know that because you love one another. And so you love the brethren. And so he does bring it up down here about eternal life in the next verse. He that loveth not his brother, the one not loving his brother, he is not at ease. He is at ease in death. And so he's at ease in this death. And then he goes on. Everyone, the one hating his brother is a murderer. And you factually know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. And so this is, again, dealing with life and eternal life. And so, but he says, you know, this is one sign that you can tell that you have been passed from death unto life if you love the brethren. And so you love one another. Now love, again, is part of the fruit of the Spirit. And so accompanying love will be the other parts of the fruit of the Spirit. But love is the thing that's a focus. And an oftentimes a focus. John focuses on this an awful lot, though, on love. But here you do have reference again to the fact that if you direct love, you have the fruit of the Spirit. You know that you have spiritual life. And so if you're carnal, you're not going to do this. If you hate your brother, you really are carnal. and you're not going to be at ease in this. And so that's a reference there, where you have that word to be, to remove from one place to another, from death unto life. And so that deals with soteriology and salvation. And it is something, as we noted in chapter 5 of 1 John verses 11 through 13, we saw there that this is something that is true today. And so when the Lord spoke these words, it wasn't available yet. But then with the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, it is available to us, and it's true. Every believer today has eternal life. And so it's not something we wait for as they did in the Old Testament. And even when the Lord spoke these words, it was something they anticipated out in the future. And so they have this life. Now I want to move on, and we come to the next verse in verse John 5:25. Truly, truly, I say unto you, an hour is coming, and now is. And so it's very soon, he says, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Now there are two ways you can look at this verse. It is true that they will rise out from the dead physically. Now we could go over to chapter 11, and there we could look at verses 43 and 44, where he said, Lazarus, come forth, and he that was dead came out wrapped in his grave clothes. The Lord resuscitated him. Well, that's true. But following verse 24, they had to hear his word and believe in the Father who sent him, and then they would have eternal life. But the thing is, he was equal with the Father, and they had to believe that, and to be passed from death into life. And so, but this is looking at the dead. Now it could be, and I believe he's looking here more at those who are spiritually dead, and because they had to hear his voice, and they would live. And so they would be passed from death unto life, those who heard his voice. But it is true, he can raise the dead, spiritual and physical death. And so he can do both. He's going to move on, though, in verse 26. And now we come to a little more of the doctrine of God and the doctrine of Christ. We come, as we see, for as the Father hath life in himself. What kind of life does the Father have in himself? Well, it's eternal life. So hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. Now the Son's life is eternal. It's eternal life. The Son has eternal life. He's always had it equal with the Father. And so, but as the God-man now, as he's here on earth, as a person, as a God-man, the Father has given him to have life in himself. But he has the same life that the Father has, eternal life. Verse 27, it has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. So the judgment, he said he was going to, the Father judges no man back in verse 22. He's given judgment over to the Son, but he's done so because he is the Son of Man. He is human. He's fully God. He's fully man. But because he is the Son of Man, having come to be flesh, now he does execute judgment. And so he has authority to be a judge, to execute judgment. So he goes on to say, marvel not at this, for an hour is coming. He repeats it again. Now he moves to some eschatology here. And now he does move out, and this is strictly applied to the physical death. But he says, an hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice. And so the Son will be the one who will raise them. They'll hear his voice. And so there will be, as he comes back, and ultimately all will be raised. Now you have to remember, when we come to verse 29, this is looking at it on Old Testament and on kingdom ground as the Lord speaks of resurrection. And when you look at the resurrection, the rapture was still a mystery, 1 Corinthians 15:51, and there are other resurrections that are not included in this, but this was the general concept from the Old Testament. And so they will, and shall come forth, the dead in the graves, they shall come forth, they that have done good, agathos things, unto the resurrection of life, pertaining to life, and they that have done worthless things, things that are worthless, the evil here, phallos, it's just that which is, it's worthless, unto the resurrection of judgment. And so damnation here is just plain judgment. And so there will be, in the Old Testament, the Lord had spoken of these things before, but there's two resurrections in mind. Those who will be raised to good and have done good to the resurrection of life, and then those who will be raised to judgment. Sounds a little bit like Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2. And so you have some who will be raised to eternal life, and some will be raised to eternal punishment. And so there are two kinds of resurrection that the Lord presents here to them. But the Lord has the authority to raise the dead and to judge. Now he moves on, and he equates this back to what the Father, his relationship to the Father as judge and such. He says, I can from my own self do nothing. As he says, then as I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I seek not mine own desirous will, but rather the desirous will of the Father who sent me. And so the Father, he's the one who commissioned him to come. And so he, just as when he left heaven's glory in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 7 and 9, he said, I've come to do thy will, O God. And that's what he came to do. And that's what he's here to do. And so he's not doing his own will, but he came to do the Father's will. And he will judge, and his judgment will be righteous in the end. And so, and that goes on down, and when you get down to the final resurrection and the great white throne, his judgment before that and at the great white throne, all of his judgment will be righteous. But he goes on in verse 31 and uses his class condition here. He says, if I should happen to witness generally concerning or about myself, my witness is not true. And so now as we move on down through the next context here, he gives four witnesses to himself. And so when he says, my witness is not true, he's not that he's lying to them, but under law, you didn't accept the judgment of one person. You had to have two or three witnesses before you made a judgment. And so it wasn't just that he was, that he didn't have, he couldn't, judge, he just was dependent upon other witnesses. He had enough witnesses. He wasn't dependent upon what he said. And so the first witness that we come to will be John the Baptizer. And you'll see that down through verse 35. He says, there is another of the same kind that beareth witness about me. And I factually know that the witness which he witnesses about me is true. So he knows that what John had to say about him was true. You sent him to John, and he bare witness to the truth. And so he did tell them the truth. But I received not the witness from alongside of man. So John bore witness, but that's, he's not dependent upon John, a man, even though he was the forerunner. But he says, but these things I say that you might be saved. I might put in here also, insert here, that he didn't come to judge, but the Father didn't send him to judge back in John 3, about verse 17. didn't send him for judgment, but that the world through him might be saved. The word condemned back there is the word is judgment. And so he didn't come to judge, but that they might be saved. But that's, he's telling them these things so that they might be saved. But he goes on, he was a burning and shining light, and you were willing for a season, just for an hour, a short time, to exult in his light. They were gladdened by the light of John for a brief time when they went out to the wilderness to hear him. But then you have the second witness. And he says, this is greater than the witness of John the Baptizer. But I, on my part, have a greater witness than that of John. The witness from John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, to bring to their intended end, to end, the same works that I am doing, they bear witness about me. And so that the Father hath sent me. And here the Father did send him on a mission. He commissioned him, he sent him on a mission to come. And so the works did. Now what got him into trouble here was he healed a man on the Sabbath day and told the man to take up his bed and to walk. And so the man did that. And he said after that, he said, my Father is working up to now, and I'm working. And so he's working. He and the Father are both working. And so they saw that he was claiming to be God when he said, my Father. And so, but the Father is the one who sent him. And so he's just doing the works which the Father gave him to bring to their end. And so that's the second witness. Now the third witness is, he says in verse 37, he says, and the Father himself who hath sent me, he dispatched me to come, hath borne witness about me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. Again, a little bit of the doctrine of God here. You haven't heard his voice. You haven't seen his shape. They had no relationship with him, but they hadn't, but the Father had borne witness about him, concerning him. And you have not his word at ease or biding at ease in you. For he whom he hath sent, him you believe not. So now we're back to believe. They heard his words and they didn't believe. They were not passed from death into life, and they did not have eternal life. And so they wouldn't have it because they didn't believe. But they had to believe at this time in 8:24 that he is equal with the Father, that he's God. And so they didn't believe that though. And so they really, but the Father had borne witness. Now as we move on, we come to a fourth witness. Why do you need to finish verse? I did do that. Verse 39, he says, search the scriptures. The fourth witness are the scriptures. Now these Jews, they studied their scriptures, but he says, search the scriptures. Really get in and search the scriptures. We're in them. When it says you on your part, think. The word think here, you suppose. And so there's a supposition here. They suppose that they have eternal life. So we're back to eternal life. They suppose from their scriptures they have eternal life. Now when you think of eternal life and I think of their scriptures, they would go back again to Daniel chapter 12. And they would think of themselves as being those who would be raised unto eternal life. And so they would think of themselves in that line. And it was all based not on facts, not on evidence, not on on anything objective. This was all subjective in their minds as they dreamed this up, that they suppose that they have eternal life. But he said, search them. Why? He continues on, and those, that is the scriptures, they are they which witness, testify or witness about me. And so they could go back into the scriptures and see where the scriptures gave witness to him. Now they studied the scriptures, but he says, And all they had to do was go back through their scriptures to learn those, to study those things and to learn them. Now the Jews, they didn't have a very, they were very, very much into the law and study of the law, but they really couldn't understand the law. And so Paul writes over to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 15 that even when he wrote that chapter there, that the Jews still had a veil over their face when they read Moses, a veil over their minds. They couldn't see. They were blinded. They were judicially blinded to what the scripture had to say. And so they couldn't understand. And so they, and really, they thought that they put a lot of weight on the law and study of the law and the scriptures, but when it got down to it, they really, really didn't know them. Over chapter 7 and verse 49, we read, but this people, these people who experientially know not the law are cursed. That was what they threw, and the Pharisees were tossing about the crowd of people who wondered about the Lord, and maybe the Pharisees might have believed, but they looked down on anybody who didn't, who really hadn't studied the scriptures. They thought they had all of the answers. And so they, again, you have this concept in verse 52 of that chapter. They answered and said unto him, are you also a Gentile to Nicodemus? Search and look out, look. You just search and look. For out from Galilee ariseth no prophet. And so that was a put down, but they would search the scriptures, but they were like people who have a lot of head knowledge about the Bible, but they don't practice what's to them. They don't live it. And so these Pharisees, that's, and the Jews that the Lord is speaking to, this is where they were, as Jews. They really hadn't gone any place. But the Lord tells them, search the scriptures, because you suppose you have eternal life from them, and they are they which testify or witness concerning me, about me. And you will not come to me, verse 40, chapter 5 and verse 40, that you might have life. So he spoke to them, and he had witnesses. He had four witnesses. And yet they wouldn't come to him so that they might have life. What kind of life? The life that he's spoken of to them, eternal life, to be passed from death into life. They will not come to him and to believe into him. And so he moves on as we come to verse 41 to express he's dealing the witness from Moses. He's going to come up to the scriptures again, but he's going to deal with Moses and what Moses has said. We'll pick up in verse 41. Now in between here, you do see something about human nature and anthropology again, and underneath it is fallen mankind and these Jews. That's just what they were. But he says in verse 41, I have not glory. I receive not glory from men. And so the word honor here is not the same as we saw early, to honor the Father, to honor the Father, you had to honor the Son, vice versa. But they didn't honor the Father nor the Son back in verse 23. But he said, this is doxa, glory. I receive not glory from men. He doesn't receive man's opinion about him, but I experientially know you. Now, he's dealt with these Jews, and he does know them by experience here. He knows what's going on with them. He not only knows what's within their minds and their hearts, but he does know by their activity what they do. And he does know it by experience. And he knows that you have not the love for God in you. Now, this is agape. Now, remember, agape is part of the fruit of the Spirit. As part of the fruit of the Spirit, the love that we can direct towards one another, as part of the fruit of the Spirit, the higher form of love. This is just human, a higher form of human love. And so this would be love for the Father. They didn't have any love for the Father. They didn't love the Son. They hated him. And so he comes down in verse 43. I am come, I've come, and here in my Father's name, and you receive me not. Demonstrated that they really did not love the Father. He came in the character of the Father, and yet they hated him. If another shall come in his own name, him you will receive. And so they could have false prophets, they'd have false messiahs, they'd have people who came in their own name. They would receive them in their own character, but he comes in the Father's character, and they reject him. How can you believe which receive glory from one another? And so they receive one another's opinion with glory of one another, and seek not the glory, well, each of these is glory now, that cometh from God only. They don't seek the glory that comes from God only, and yet the Son was manifesting that glory here as he was here upon earth. And so that's his glory was manifested by the works that he did. It's beginning back in John 2:11 with the changing of water to wine, but he manifested his glory. Now he goes on, do not suppose, this is again, is not objective. This is based upon their feelings and their and such. It's subjective. Do not suppose. Don't begin to suppose that I will accuse you to the Father. He's not going to bring a charge against them to the Father, facing the Father. He says he doesn't have to do that. There is one that brings charge against you, even Moses, in whom you hope. The word trust there up there, so it's a perfect tense of hope. You've hoped and you are hoping. Their hope has always been in Moses. And they go back and they study Moses. And he explains it for you. For had you believed Moses, this is a contrary to fact condition, that they didn't really believe Moses. He says, for if you had believed Moses, but they didn't, you would have believed me, but they didn't. And so they would have. He explains it for that one, going back to Moses. Moses wrote about me. And so he wrote generally concerning me. All you had to do is go back to what Moses said. And he fulfills the scriptures dealing with what Moses said. Now to go back and look at some of what Moses said, I suppose we could begin with the seed of the woman in Genesis 3:15. And over in 22, 17, and 18, you have the singular yet multiple seed. You have other places where he's spoken of those things. In 49:10, the scepter wouldn't depart from Judah. Over Numbers 24 and verse 17, he did write there also of one, probably a reference to Christ, but you could go beyond that. I want to just go over to Luke for a moment, to Luke 24. We looked at this, I believe, the last couple of weeks here. We came back to John 21. That doesn't work. Luke 24. And we come to the two on the Emmaus Road. And we saw how he said, ought not Christ to have suffered these things in verse 26 and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them all the scriptures, the things concerning or about himself. And then I want to just drop on down to verse 44 with the 11 disciples. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spoke unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were there in a state of having been written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets and in the Psalms about me. Then opened he their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures and so forth. And so again, there was much written, not just in Moses, but throughout the Old Testament, but they stood on Moses and on the law, and yet they rejected the Lord, even though he fulfilled those things. I passed over the key a reference out of Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verses 15 and 20, where you have, there would be a, Moses says, there's going to be a prophet who's going to come like me. And so they rejected those, him even so. Now the Lord continues on in a potential class condition. Well, it says, that's a first class. But since you believe not, they don't believe that one's writings, the writings of Moses, how shall you believe my utterances? So they neither heard him, nor did they believe. And so they were not passed from death into life. They did not have, and they would not get eternal life, because they didn't believe into him. And so again, the Lord knew some things about these people, as he'd rubbed shoulders with them, and he'd seen the man at the pool. He knew the heart of these Jews who were out to get him, knew them by experience. But when it came to eternal life, he was the one who had the words, and gave them what they needed to hear and to believe to have eternal life, to be passed from death into life. And yet that is something that come the day of Pentecost, now those who believed and those who heard and believed, they would be passed from death into life, and they would have the indwelling Son of God imparting his divine quality of life to them, so that they might have eternal life as a present possession. And that's true of each one of us today. But at this time, it was spoken in anticipation of what would take place in the future. And yet these Jews, they wouldn't come to him to have eternal life. And so there was kind of a guarantee that they would not believe. And so they essentially were condemned at that point. Father, we're thankful for your word and the opportunity to spend some time in it this morning. We're thankful that it is your word again, and that what you have written in there is true, and we can depend upon it. We're thankful that we do have eternal life today as a present possession, and we can know that, and we can evidence it when we do direct parts of the fruit of the Spirit, especially when we love one another. And by loving one another, we do love you. And we're thankful that as we do have eternal life, that we do have that personal relationship with you and with the Son, as well as the indwelling Holy Spirit and his ministries to us as well. And so we're thankful, again, that we do have a personal relationship with our triune God, but that we do come to that knowledge concerning you and the Son. We're thankful for that now. Amen.